All right, looking forward to another Sunday. What, closed again until further notice? How is it even possible to have church, to be the church, if the doors are closed? Today we're starting a new series, and we're going to be going through the book of Acts. And I'm looking forward to it. I'm looking forward to it because I think it will be helpful to a number of people who are watching. And I think it will also be helpful to a number of people that are connected to those of you who are watching. And here's why. This worldwide pandemic called COVID-19 has, in our context, closed many public gatherings, including church gatherings. For some, that's a relief. But for others, it's a challenge, particularly those who have grown up used to the idea of equating church services and Christian culture with the essence of our faith in Jesus Christ. But now, before I go any further, let me say this. Let me say that I know that some of you and some of the people that you're connected to have been people who have been hurt by, disappointed by, bored by, or otherwise turned off of the idea of church. And if that is you, then I want you to hear me say this. I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the hurt, the resentment, or the anger that you may still feel. I want you to know that this series is especially designed for you. Let me also tell you a little secret. I have been disappointed. I have been hurt by the Christian culture in my time. I understand what that feels like. I've even been bored by church services, even the services that I have been involved with. So before we get too far, let me encourage you to pause the video and write down, or if you're with some others in your home church, talk about some of that disappointment, the hurt, the boredom, or the things that bother you about church or Christian culture. Maybe it's stuff others have shared with you over time. Go ahead and do that right now. I'll be here, ready to resume when you are. We're back. Thanks for making that list and having that discussion. Let me ask you to do one more thing. Send me the list that you've made or things that you've discussed. It would be great to incorporate your perspective anonymously, of course, into this series. You know, there have been times, there have been days, and there have been weeks where it feels like a continual battle to help people differentiate between the self-serving complacency that often marks Christian culture and God's transcendent purpose for us as Christ followers. One of the reasons why I count it a privilege to serve the Lord in my role is to continue to do my part in that battle, because the kingdom of God will not be defeated. And I want more people to understand just how wonderful that it is, the chance that we've been given to be part of the advancement of the kingdom. Yes, even amid the closure of buildings. One of the books that I'm going to refer to in this series and that I'll recommend to you is the latest book by Don Hutchinson. He spoke here at the SCMC on Remembrance Day of 2018. In his newest book, Church in Society, he reminds us the first century church did not have buildings. Christians had met in synagogues until they were found out, and then they were thrown out. They met in fields and open spaces or in private residences, but they didn't flock to a church building with a sign out front for an 11 a.m. or 10:30 a.m. service on Sunday morning. So as we prepare to engage this series, we get to explore what it was like for those first followers of Jesus, the choices that they had to make, the generous way they served, the sacrifice they demonstrated, their commitment to the cause of Christ. Their example is important to us, because if you or someone you know has professed their faith in Jesus Christ, then we can look all the way back and realize that it all started here in the book of Acts, in the lives and the decisions of the people and circumstances that we're going to encounter over the next few weeks. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised his followers two kinds of power. On the Mount of Olives, Jesus met with the disciples. It says some worshiped and some doubted. He promised that he would be with them as they went into all the world, and that because he was going with them, he would give them authoritative power to do so. The second kind of power is a dynamic energy kind of power, that power to bring movement within a person and through a group of people. This dunamis is the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promises in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Before he ascends to heaven, he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The capacity to bring powerful movement to an object is called propulsion. It's like the engine in a rocket ship that allows it to go against the laws of gravity and find orbit. It's like the sail or the motor in a boat or a freighter that allows it to stay on top of the water and move through and even against the current. It's like the engine in your car that allows a colorful shape of metal and plastic and rubber to move along the road. Propulsion is the action of moving forward. The book of Acts is the story of propulsion. It's about people learning to live according to the Holy Spirit. It is a riveting account of people of all ages, all social classes, all education levels, all physical abilities, allowing their previously constructed view of life and religion to be transformed, to be fulfilled, to flourish by recognizing and obeying the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. In order for propulsion to be possible, you need, among other things, an active agent, like gas for a car, gas or diesel for a car, wind or steam. You get the idea. Propulsion moves us from what we've known and where we've been to experiences, action, and places that may have previously seemed impossible. Last year, while in Madrid, Spain, with my wife, Amanda, we toured an exhibit commemorating the life and work of Leonardo da Vinci. Many of you will remember in some way his most famous painting, the Mona Lisa. Some of you will know that while he was a painter of historical renown, he was also a curious and creative inventor, and he contributed much to science and engineering. In fact, there was a whole floor dedicated to his thoughts on flying machines. His drawings, some of which are featured on the cover photo for the series, were centuries ahead of their time. He conceived the capacity to take to the air in various forms. However, because of the limitations of those times, he couldn't quite figure out the power or the propulsion agents necessary to make it happen. In fact, air travel didn't happen for another 400 years. His historical work, though ridiculed and rejected at the time, became inspirational in the discovery and the refinement of propulsion. What if that were true for the church? What if the ancient blueprints held some clues for us to discover new strength in our lives, new relationships, new experiences, new vitality, and a new depth of purpose? Well, today is May 31st, 2020, and it's designated as Pentecost Sunday, and we're going to enter this book at chapter 2. It is a celebration of Pentecost, pente meaning 50. It signaled that this occasion was celebrated 50 days after something had happened. That something was the Passover. The Passover was instituted as a remembrance of how God rescued the ancient Israelites from slavery. In those days of Moses, they had to take the blood of a lamb and wipe it on the top of the door frame and down the side of the door frame so the Spirit of God would preserve the lives of their firstborn sons. The blood of a sacrificed lamb gave them freedom from death, and it gave them a new life to live. In the years that followed, the Israelites would continue to observe the Passover. At the end of the 7 weeks following the Passover, the harvest season would begin. And as centuries unfolded, people would bring the first fruits of their harvest as an offering to the temple courts in Jerusalem. It is traditionally a joyous time, a time of giving thanks. They call this the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost because it occurred 50 days following Passover. It is no coincidence that the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, the prophesied Lamb of God, occurred at the time of the Passover. His blood shed, his body broken, his death gave us freedom. Therefore, it is not surprising that 50 days after the death of Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes upon the people. They have gathered together. They're giving themselves to God in gratitude and in commitment. To these 120 people, among whom Jesus had lived and moved, five tangible evidences of the Holy Spirit were given. These tangible evidences are important for us to be reminded of. The first one is this. The Holy Spirit was ushered in with an unmistakable sound. Notice here in verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Wind is powerful. Just a little bit of it can change the way we experience our day. A hot summer day, but with a gentle breeze, can be refreshing. A cold winter's day with just a little breeze can be chilling right through our coat and our clothing, right into our, it feels like into our skin. It can be soothing to hear the wind rustle through branches and leaves of the trees. It can be peaceful to hear the wind change the rhythm of the waves along a shoreline. It is majestic to watch water pound a rocky shoreline or an ocean or great lake on a brisky, windy day. There is a beauty in the unseen. There's an unpredictability that is noted only through the effect that it has on the environment around it. There is also an unmistakable power in the wind. For millennia, we have tried to harness that power for our own mechanical uses. However, despite our best efforts, we have yet to master and control it. While it may be blustery here, just a few miles down the road, it might be perfectly calm and nobody seems to be able to figure out the place where it divides. This much we know, that throughout the unfolding of Scripture, the use of wind is used to depict the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, it is fitting that a tempest of wind would usher in the permanence of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, the Holy Spirit captivated attention with an impressionable sight. Notice here in verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Just as the wind has a symbolic value throughout Scripture, so does fire. Fire is most widely used throughout the Bible to reference the purifying work of God in our lives. The symbolic use of flames and fire is often used throughout biblical history to demonstrate the powerful protection of God. Most noticeably, the Israelites had a pillar of fire that led them through the desert at night. That fire also provided a separation and a protection from those who were seeking to attack them. It would have been empowering to be in that place and to know that despite the opposition that they were facing, that the fire presence of God was with them. The difference in this account is that the use of the symbol of flames marks a transition from communicating a corporate or community empowerment and protection from which individuals could be affected, to now individualizing that symbol through which the whole community becomes empowered. The individual symbols of fire above each one's head communicated both power and purity to those who receive the Holy Spirit. Individually, they were the first to have the permanent, intimate reminder of the presence and work of Jesus Christ, communicating with God the Father. Together as a group, they were undoubtedly charged up by the active agent of the Holy Spirit alive in them. The third tangible evidence that the Holy Spirit is displayed through miraculous speech. Look at verse 4. It says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The emphasis of this passage is not solely on the speech itself. Rather, it is on the unexpected, surprisingly clear communication that takes place. The focus is more so on who is speaking and the way they are speaking and the means by which they are speaking than on the idea of unusual speech. The text makes it abundantly clear that it is the filling of the Spirit that enables them to speak in these different languages. They were not instructed on how to use special words or phrases. Rather, they were miraculously empowered to speak in these languages. This brings to light some important questions. At what point does the Spirit fill me? That's a great question. Thanks for asking. At the time when we choose to accept God's gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, at that moment in time, the overwhelming evidence of Scripture is that the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives. He fills us for the very first time. Another question. The disciples believed in Jesus before this and had a subsequent experience of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Should I have that too? It is true that the disciples had this experience. What we also need to keep in mind is that this was the beginning of the Spirit's ministry of indwelling believers, as Jesus had promised in the Gospel of John in chapter 16. Until this time, the Spirit had been present and had empowered, enabled, and strengthened people, but only on a temporary basis. The fourth tangible evidence, the Holy Spirit enables God's universal message to be sent. Look what it says here in verse 5 and then 7 to 11. It says, now there were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. It says, utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. If God wanted to communicate with all these nations, why didn't he just use the people who were there from those other nations? Why did he choose to use this small group of people among so many thousands that would have been gathered at the Pentecost festivities? There was an amazement and a bewilderment on the part of all who were assembled. The reason for their astonishment wasn't necessarily the words themselves, but the clarity of those words from whom those words were being communicated. These first 120 followers of Jesus who were filled with the Spirit were Galileans. They were, by their own admission, unschooled, menial, blue-collar, unpolished people. History tells us that they had problems speaking their own language, let alone mastering the languages of other nations. They couldn't handle deep inflections or guttural sounds, and they tended to let their volume tail off at the end of their sentences. They were looked down upon, for they were commoners. This also brings another question to mind. Should I, as a believer in Jesus, be speaking in tongues? Because the disciples, in this instance, they did. My observation of people when it comes to this is that they often lose themselves in trying to recreate an experience rather than understanding the reason for this experience. Therefore, it, It would be wise to interpret any other mention of the gift of tongues in light of this explanation and the use by which we find here in its first appearing. The Holy Spirit is more than an equalizer. He has the power to humble those around us through his work within us. And he used these common people to inaugurate or launch a new beginning, a new movement, bringing the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ to all the people of all nations, of all languages, of all social classes, of the whole world. The last tangible evidence is this, that the Holy Spirit draws the attention even of skeptics. You see this in verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. This is important for us all. For those who have made it this far, let me encourage you to re-watch the introduction of this message to understand the posture of skepticism that exists because of past experiences, because of how church politics or Christian culture have marred the beauty and stripped the power of the Holy Spirit from God's intention for those who respond to the call of Christ. Additionally, when we think, I'm following God, yet I feel like I'm facing opposition, judgment, and trial. It's important to be reminded that even those who followed Jesus most closely, who had the freshest, untainted empowerment of the Spirit, faced opposition, they faced judgment, and as we'll see, they even faced significant trial. Author and speaker J.I. Packer, in his book, Keeping in Step with the Spirit, says this. He describes Spirit filledness in terms of a lifestyle that all Christians should have been practicing from conversion. If it has not been worked out that way for any of us, the reason is not that God never meant it to, but rather that somehow, whether we realize it or not, we have been quenching God's Spirit, which is a state of affairs that has to be changed. This series is about propulsion. It's about living according to the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. I believe it's going to take some uncomfortable unlearning regarding Christian culture and our preconceptions of church. It's going to confront us with a need of confession, a renewed call to serve, and a readiness to assemble with purpose at some point in time as the Lord wills. Propulsion. Are you ready to be moved? Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for this time that we've been able to share in your word. And it's true, Father, sometimes we approach these situations out of habit, out of tradition, out of ritual. And so forgive us for that. Father, thank you for the reminder that you desire for us to live a dynamic life because of the Spirit that you promise. And I pray, Father, today for anyone who has yet to receive this gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, who have yet to receive the empowerment of the Spirit. May today be the day of salvation for them. May they say yes to Jesus and to ask him to redirect their lives, to confess their need for him to be Lord and Savior of their lives. And God, would you empower them? And in the same way as you changed perspectives and radically moved people to alter their decisions and choices, would you do the same in our homes and apartments and in places where we're watching this even now? God, may your Spirit challenge us, and we invite him in. And as he confronts us with change, may we confess those. God, use us, change us, we pray, so that we might be part of your kingdom work here in our community and around the world. And we commit ourselves to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.